Yeah, tough sermon. Boy, this is really, I don't know what to say about this plexiglass shield here. It's sort of constricting. Anyway. So let's hear from God's word, from Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 29. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyfully thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. The Son of the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a servant. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we must proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I've got too many papers and books and things up here, so let me move that real quick. Well, this is a powerful passage with a lot of rich themes, a lot of unpacking to put this into a sermon. In fact, I looked at it and I think I identified perhaps three good solid sermons that could come out of this this passage. Now, I'm not going to preach three sermons, but I'm going to touch mostly on two of them. are two of the main themes that I identified. And, you know, it's kind of like going to the doctor. This is Stewardship Sunday, so there's a little anticipation about what's going to be said about tithing. But I promise I will make it quick, and it won't be that painful. But this is Stewardship Sunday, so we need to talk a little bit about that, about stewardship. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians, and I need to start out here. I grew up saying Colossia, the town, but I guess it is technically, David, Colossae.
Yeah.
So when I say Colossia, just bear with me. I know that irks some people to mispronounce names, but that's how I grew up hearing and understanding that. So Paul wrote this letter to the church at Colossae, which is a small city on the Lycus River in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. By the time of this writing, probably about the mid-50s AD, Laodicea had eclipsed Colossae as the most important city of that region. While there was a significant Jewish population in the region, the Christians of Colossae were probably, for the most part, Gentiles. Paul's reason for writing was in response to the news Paul had received that some of the people within the church of Colossae were introducing a new doctrine which exalted knowledge above everything else. They claimed that as long as a person had this special knowledge, it didn't matter how he lived, they could do whatever they liked. This special knowledge had very little to do with Christ. It was actually a mixture of Judaism and paganism, which greatly reduced the importance of Christ. Therefore, in his writings to the Colossians, Paul reminded them of the important doctrines, of a number of important doctrines, especially the doctrine of the supremacy and all-sufficiency of Christ. Because those who taught this new doctrine were living as they liked, without caring if their lives were pleasing to God or not, Paul was also concerned that the people of the church should be called to live lives that were worthy of the Lord. So he encouraged them toward Christian living. He also prayed for them and praised them for their spiritual growth. This is what we see right at the beginning of the epistle. After his usual greeting in verses 2, Paul gave thanks to God for the faith, love, and hope that the Colossian Christians had as a result of their commitment to Christ. But he did not want them to be content with just that. They had not continued to grow in spiritual maturity. There was still plenty of room for them to improve. Verses 9 through 11 are a prayer for the Christians in Colossae. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and the understanding. And we pray this in order that you may have a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience with joy. Now, Paul is in Rome. He's a prisoner in chains, and he's unable to travel to Colossae, which is about 1,000 miles to the east, to help them. There's nothing he can do physically for them, but spiritually, he is a powerful prayer warrior. And he's praying to create in their minds a tremendous opportunity for them to know the truth that will free them and enable them to withstand the assaults of false teachings. And that's what he's doing here for them. He's praying for them. The interesting thing about this prayer is the very first sentence of it. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. And he's talking about himself and Timothy. This was a continuing prayer. As far as we know, Paul had never been to Colossae. Apart from one or two among them, he didn't personally know any of the Christians there in the church. And yet he prayed continuously for them. When we come to statements like this in Scripture, it's quite fair to ask, well, how did he do that? How do you pray night and day? Well, night and day, Paul is in chains and is attached to chained to a Roman guard. He probably never had much of a moment to himself, awake or asleep. He's bound to his jailer. When he's awake, his friends are dropping by to see him, to seek his counsel and instruction. He even ministers to the Roman guards, many of whom came to Christ. He's busy writing letters, so when did he find time to pray to the Colossians, or pray for the Colossians, rather? The answer lies in a form of prayer that has been called living prayer. Continual prayer arises constantly as a reaction to what we are going through. I'm sure this explains the apostle's words here. Throughout the day, he would think of the Colossians, how they were doing and what was threatening them, and he would breathe a prayer for them. This is most likely what he means when he says, "We have not stopped praying for you." We can pray for each other in that same wonderful way. Notice what he says, asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That is the context of his prayer. Everything else in the passage flows out of that. The one thing he asks is that the Colossians might come to understand God's will. It is clear that this is important to Paul. He knows that if they begin to understand the will of God, everything good that he desires for them will follow. The chief aim of a believer's life ought to be to know God's will for our lives. Many young Christians think the will of God is an itinerary they must discover, where God wants them to go and what God wants them to do. Most of their prayers are addressed with those thoughts in mind. What should I do today? Where should I go? The question we should be asking instead is, who does God want us to be? The glory of the good news is that God has made us into something different than we once were. Therefore, our primary goal should be to learn who we are now, what God has made us to be, and especially what our new relationship to him is. We no longer belong to ourselves, so that we are no longer to live for ourselves. Our will, our pleasure, our comfort are no longer to be primary in our lives. Rather, it is how what God calls us to be and what he has made us to be. The more we understand who we are now and what God has done to make us into the current versions of ourselves, the more our behavior will automatically change. There are two things that enable us to discover the will of God. The first is spiritual wisdom. Spiritual wisdom comes from the Spirit, not from the natural mind of ourselves. In 1 Corinthians, Paul contrasts these two, saying, "Our ministry is not according to the wisdom of man, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." The second thing necessary to discover the will of God is understanding. This is the application of the wisdom you have learned in a specific circumstance you're going through. So to apply the wisdom you've received to a specific situation. As someone put it, a clear vision of what needs to be done. Some of us are struggling with problems that we don't know what to do about. The first thing we need to understand is how God sees our problems and what he has to say about them in his word. Then there will come, as we pray and seek his face, a clear vision of what needs to be done, what steps to take or not to take. This is how to discover the will of God. This all comes from the Holy Spirit. These are not natural abilities. They are given by the Holy Spirit and therefore available to all believers. So when we open the Bible, pray that God will help us to understand what it says. There's a prayer written by Henry Van Dyke that some Christians pray before reading Scripture. It says, "Grant me the knowledge that I need to solve the questions of the mind. Light thou my candle while I read, to keep my heart from going blind. Enlarge my vision to behold the wonders you have wrought of old." Nice prayer. Paul goes on to say why he wants the Colossian Christians to understand God's will, and it's because he knows that what will follow if the Colossians gain the knowledge of his will. Here's what he says. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and with joy give thanks to the Father. There are five things here. The first three of which are actions that believers have a choice in. We can deliberately choose to do them, and the last two are results that grow out of these three things. The first action is that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. When you understand what God has made you to be, though you don't deserve it, your guilt and sin are taken care of, and that God is your loving Father who protects you, guides, and guards you. And when you see him in all his majesty and beauty, then you will become concerned about whether your behavior reflects his beauty, and what others will think of your God when they are watching you. That is a life worthy of the Lord. In others of his letters, Paul urges Christians to walk worthy of their calling. This is the first thing we are to be concerned about: our impact on others, how our lives are impacting theirs, and what our actions make them think about the God that we follow. The second action that we follow, or I'm sorry, that will flow from knowledge of who we are, is to seek to please him in every way. The chief aim of every believer ought to be that we are pleasing to God, that we seek to live in a way that delights God. What qualities of life are pleasing to God? The scripture puts it most effectively in a negative way. In the book of Hebrews, we are told, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Our faith is what pleases him. Every time Jesus approved or commended people, it was because of their faith. The third action that we have the choice to take is bearing fruit in every good work. The fruit always and everywhere in Scripture is the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, and peace in our relationships and actions with regards to others, concern, compassion, encouragement, and help in a time of stress, bringing a word of peace into a troubled atmosphere. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. This is what Paul is talking about: bearing fruit in every good work. As these actions begin to take place in our lives, two results will follow. The first result is given at the end of verse 10, growing in the knowledge of God. Paul has been praying that the Colossians can come to some knowledge of God's will. He's saying that as they put these things into practice, they will know God better than ever before. Seeking to walk worthy of God and to please Him with fruitful activity results in knowing God more and more intimately. The second result is found in verse 11 and 12, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father. The signs of true spiritual power are right there. People who learn how to become patient, long-suffering, with joy. These are the touchstones of true spiritual power. When you are faced with irritating circumstances or difficult people, it takes spiritual power to remain patient and long-suffering. Our natural tendency is to get upset, to scream in impatience, or to become resentful and angry. It takes the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to resist these when you feel them rising within you. Every believer has that power, and the signs are that they lead quiet, cheerful lives, and they hang in to the end. Here he talks about endurance. Endurance is best translated or referred to as stick-to-itiveness. People who have this quality don't quit. They hang in there with their relationships despite the pressures of their work and circumstances. Endurance is a word that relates primarily to circumstances. Patience, or long-suffering, a willingness to wait and to not pay back in kind. It has to do with the willingness to forgive and the refusal to take revenge. Joyful gratitude is a cheerful spirit that never gets discouraged. In verses 12 through 14, we see three things that we can always be grateful for. We may, in weakness, feel like complaining about things, but we can always come back to these three things that are continually true of every believer. The more we think about them, the more an attitude of gratitude will control our lives. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. First, one can be grateful for privileges that we don't deserve. We have been qualified by God, not by ourselves, to share in the inheritances of the saints, in the resources available to all the saints. What are these? A Father's love, a Savior's presence, a family of brothers and sisters to support and uphold us, a certain glory after death. Nothing can take these away from us. If we remember these things, we can rejoice in the midst of whatever comes. These are privileges or blessings that we didn't earn, for which we have been qualified by God. Secondly, we can be grateful that there are perils from which we have been delivered. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. Think of all the terrible things that might have happened to you if you never became a Christian. Did you ever think where you would be if Christ had not intervened in your life? But we have all been delivered. Jesus has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, from increasing uncertainty about life, and from chasing after futile goals. He has delivered us from blindness and death. Thirdly, we can be grateful that there are things from which we have been freed. God has brought us into the kingdom of the Son that He loves. We have been freed from the feeling of being unwanted. That's one of the most devastating feelings that any human can experience. The feeling that Nobody cares. Nobody wants us. Nobody loves us. That feeling is forever rendered false, untrue, by the work of Jesus. He has brought us into his kingdom, and with him we share in the love of the Father. I told you I was going to get around to stewardship. So buckle up. Here we go. In verses 24 through 29, Paul speaks about his dedication to stewardship, which is his labor to the church, or his labor for the church, rather. In Matthew 25, we have a story by Jesus, told by Jesus, that reminds us of the importance of being faithful stewards. In the story, the master of a house is leaving on a long trip, but before he goes, he entrusts three of his servants with portions of his estate for them to manage. When he returns, two of them have been faithful stewards and are blessed, but the third has been unfaithful and is punished. In our passage from Colossians, Paul's aim is to help the Colossians see the importance and the preeminence of Jesus in the process, and in the process, he describes his own ministry to them, a ministry that is about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. God has called Paul to be a steward of the church and the message of Jesus, to ensure that Jesus is proclaimed fully and that everyone grows to maturity in him. As we consider the ministry of Paul, it helps us to understand what God has called us to. We are also called to be stewards as well. As the people of God, we are to give our lives, our time, our talents, and even our tithe to the proclamation of Christ and to the growth of the church in him. As we consider this last portion of our message, we get a better understanding of this call and our responsibility as stewards of the mystery. As Paul begins the description of his ministry, he makes it clear his ministry has been accompanied by suffering. But Paul doesn't seem to see his suffering as a reason for discouragement. Instead, he sees it as a reason for joy. While the suffering of Jesus purchased our salvation, it is through the suffering of his followers that the message is carried to the world. Paul doesn't view his ministry as something that he chooses. It is something that has been entrusted to him by God. God has given him a stewardship. God has entrusted him with a responsibility to the church. The stewardship that God has given Paul is to care for the church by making the gospel message fully known to all. The rest of the passage describes the message, the method of proclaiming the message, and the goal of the message. Paul's stewardship is to make the word of God fully known. The word of God is defined as the mystery. Verses 26 through 27 help us understand the meaning of the mystery. The first thing Paul explains about the mystery is that it has been hidden for ages and generations. Prior to the coming of Christ, no one could fully understand the nature of salvation or how God would fulfill his promises, though many longed to understand. The hope and source of salvation that previous generations longed to understand, the mystery, is revealed and completed in the person and work of Jesus. Another layer of the mystery that Paul proclaims is that salvation is not only for the Jews, it is for all people, Jews and Gentiles. Paul's calling is to steward the message of Jesus by making it fully known. In verse 28, he outlines the method of his ministry. Jesus proclaimed. This proclamation has two forms, warning and teaching. Everyone must be warned of the consequences of denying Christ, and everyone must continue to be taught the fullness of Christ in all wisdom. The aim of Paul's proclamation is the same as the aim of the Christian life: maturity. Paul's goal is that every person would know Christ and continue to grow towards maturity in him. While Paul makes it clear that he works hard to fulfill his stewardship, he recognizes that effort cannot be accomplished in his own power. He must rely on the energy and power of God. As we consider the example of Paul, we must recognize that we have been given the same stewardship. We have also been called to proclaim Christ and to help all people grow to maturity in him. While this is a lifelong calling, the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 provide a good reminder. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. May we be faithful stewards of the mystery of Christ, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Since this is Stewardship Sunday, I need to take a few moments to talk a little bit about tithing. Sorry. After my father, a retired minister, passed away, I came into possession of a box of about 30 years worth of his sermons to prepare for today. I went looking for sermon illustrations, and what follows is from a sermon that he preached on November 15th, 1959, about a week after I was born. A man moved into a strange city to take a new job, and his first task was to find room and board. He found a likely place and contracted with the landlady in exchange for $20 a week to be paid in advance. Now remember, this was written in 1959, so. Each Monday night, he would leave the $20 on the dinner table after the evening meal. In time, the gentleman and his landlady fell in love and were married. The week after they were married, the man said to his wife, "Each Monday I have been giving you $20. That was when we were under a legal contract. Now we are in a relationship of love, so I'll just put a dollar or two on the table from time to time." This tale parallels exactly, parallel to stewardship, I should say. When man was under the old covenant, the covenant of the law, he was told what and what not to do, how and how not to act, and what to give to the Lord: 10% of his income, and thank offerings of his crop and flocks. This was legalism. Then came Jesus and the new covenant, a covenant of love and grace. Under the new covenant, we are free from the bondage of the law and its legalism. But nowadays, we tend to give less. But now we tend to give less out of love than we were required to because of the law. Jesus has freed us from the law, and now we find it impossible, often, or rather difficult, to give to God what is his as much under the covenant of grace as it was under the covenant of the law. The token of thanksgiving must be just. Our token must in some way be commensurate with God's grace. His gift to us was sacrificial. Our expression of gratitude must be likewise sacrificial. While on a trip to Germany with my father and brother, visiting our ancestral roots, we saw a painting entitled Ecce Homo, which translates to behold the man. It was painted by an Italian painter and depicts the face of Christ wearing his crown of thorns, his face racked with pain and agony, which he suffered freely on our behalf. Written at the bottom of the painting is a phrase in Latin which translates to, "All this I did for thee, what doest thou for me?" There is a vital relationship between the atonement of Christ and our giving, between our time and money and the cross of Christ. Sometimes we greatly underestimate the suffering of Christ, the grace of God, and the sacrifices of the saints down through the ages. Sometimes we don't consider our gifts, not just our money, but our time, our talents, how we serve the church. And so, it's difficult to talk about, but we should consider giving sacrificially. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that in all things we would grow towards spiritual maturity. We pray that we would respond to you with our time, talents, and funds. Lord, we thank you for this church, the work that is being done here, and we pledge to support that work. In all this we pray. Amen.